Well, thank you, Dave, and the musician team there, Rod and Becky and Vicky. The themes that we were singing about are very appropriate to the message that we're considering this morning. So keep those in mind as you listen to the rest of it. Let's just bow in prayer as we wait for that computer to connect. Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to gather this morning. We thank you for this series that we've been able to review the scriptures before us. And we thank you for this talk this morning on this topic about the end of time, the expectant return of our Savior, and all that goes along with that. But we thank you for just being with us now. And we thank you for your guidance and direction. Help us as we study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take a look around you. We've made it to the last chapter of this study. It's been a tremendous time of reviewing the scriptures. I wasn't really sure how to proceed with this topic of the study of the book of Revelation. One of our groups took a couple of years to study it. I don't think we have quite that time this morning, but we'll see how far we get. I plan to read quite a few of the scripture verses because I think the scriptures say it better than I could. So we'll be spending quite a bit of time. If you have a Bible, you can open it to the book of Revelation. And we'll be reading a few passages in that book. I'd like to start off by asking if anyone here understands the price of gas in this city. It's a kind of a mystery, right? For those of you who are visiting, you may not be familiar with it, but we have a price of gas that seems to have no bearing on reality, it seems to us anyway, with other communities paying different prices, many of them lower. Why do we pay what we pay? What's going on? Is there something happening behind the scenes that we don't know about? Is there something that we could do to make it right? Will it ever be made right? Is it fair? All of those things cross our mind. And you know what, we get down to the bottom line, we still don't know what's going on around here with the gas prices. I was thinking about the story of Job, and we didn't really have a chapter on Job in our series, I think. And maybe we should have done chapter 32. But Job was a fellow who faced a lot of troubles, and he didn't know what was going on either. He didn't have a clue why he was facing the things that he was facing, all the troubles that befell him, all the loss and the pain and the suffering that he went through, and he didn't really understand it. But when we read Job, we have an understanding because the writer of that story tells us what was going on behind the scenes. He reveals to us the meeting of God and the devil and how they set out to test Job. And Job didn't know. All his job was to remain faithful and trust God in spite of all these things. And that's all he got to know. He got to know God better through all of that. But he didn't ever find out what was behind it all. When we look at the book of Revelation, we get a behind-the-scenes look at what is going on right now, today, in the world and in heaven. And it's like we finally get to see what is causing the things that are going on and what we can learn from that and how we can take comfort and respond to that. I'd like to suggest that Revelation is not just a book about what's going to happen, but it's a book about what's happening now. And from that, it's a message to the Church of God from when it was written right through to whenever the church is taken home. When we look at the book of Revelation, however, we have to take a pause and remember that it's not like any other book that you've probably read in your life. It's a totally different form of literature than what we normally see. It's what we call apocalyptic. Now that word gets has been changed a bit because of this book, I think, because in the scenes in this book, it's portrayed as catastrophic endings and horrible things happening. So people talk about the apocalypse as like a horrible time. But apocalypse really means just what the book is called, a revelation, an unveiling, a revealing of what is going on. And that's the style of literature that these people of the time, the Jewish people in particular, liked to read and write or to practice. And there's quite a bit of body of that type of literature in the in their history. From about 2 centuries before Jesus till about 2 centuries after Jesus, this was a fairly well-known form of literary style. But it's quite different than anything we have. You know, we look at a history textbook and we know how to read that. We look at the news stories in our newspaper and we can figure out what they're trying to say. The editorials, we have to remember to read that a little differently than the text. If we read a historical fiction, that's different again. We have to remember what kind we're reading. If we read a fable or a fairy tale, we have rules and we know what those teach us as well. And if we look at poetry, that's yet again a different set of literary interpretation. But each form requires a different approach if we are to understand the message in it. And unfortunately, most of us have never read much apocalyptic literature. And in this literature, we see a lot of visions, bizarre images, strange numbers, and it's really not a literal writing at all. Kind of falls more under the poetry category, I guess, because of the representation of all these things by various symbols and signs. But it is it's a reality that's conveyed indirectly. There's a reality behind all the imaging, all the imagery there, and all the forms in that book. But it takes a little bit of skill, a little bit of work, and quite a lot of study to even start to understand it. And maybe now I'm just starting, maybe not. But it is a very interesting book. But don't just pick it up and if you're reading the Bible for the first time and you've come to this chapter and this is the first time you've been exposed to this, don't despair, but understand it's not like anything in your experience. Just for an illustration, there are other Jewish writings around from the same time. There was a book called Ezra, not for Ezra, I guess maybe they wrote four of them. But this apocalyptic literature of the same time by a non-Christian Jewish writer, Ezra, describes a dream in which he sees coming up from the sea an eagle that had 12 feathered wings and 3 heads. This eagle spreads its wings over the whole earth, even to reign over the earth and over those who dwell in it. From its wings, further wings sprout, and each of the wings has a turn reigning over the earth. Eventually, the wings disappear, the heads devour each other, and at that moment a lion appears announcing the destruction of the eagle because of its opposition and deceit and injustice to those over which it has ruled. Now that sounds a little bit like we could just put it in Revelation because it looks and sounds very, very similar to what we read in this book. But in this time, the author of this writing was really talking about his historical circumstances, and it's clear that the eagle represents It's understood that the eagle represents the Roman Empire, the eagles being a symbol of the Romans' military might. The wings represent various infamous emperors, and the lion represents the Messiah, the king of the dynasty of David, Israel's greatest king, who will come to bring judgment. So that was this writer, Jewish writer, writing in the same style that John pens the book of Revelation in. And so if you were living at that time, you could probably find a lot of information about that, and you would kind of relate to this a little bit earlier, a little bit easier. I'm sorry. Well, these were often written during hard times, as the writer in Ezra, the Jews were facing the opposition of Rome, and in John's time, it's no different. He was in prison, exiled to Patmos. I've seen Patmos. Oh, sorry, next picture. I've seen Patmos. It's there. Now, I saw it from, 37,000 feet above the sea level, but that was just a few weeks ago. There it is. It's still there. And we were flying over, and I was watching the monitor. Hey, we're going to go right near Patmos. I'm going to see if I can see it. And there it is. And I look it up on the map, and it looks just like that on the map, too. So I got the right island. Quite a bunch of them there. But John was there. There wasn't much else there at that time. I'm sure there's not much else there right now. I think there might be a little bit of a settlement, but it's a small island, rocky, and in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And he was exiled there for his faith in Christ. And the church that he was writing to, the churches that he was writing to, were also imminently facing persecution and troubles from that same government that had put him there. But I think John was given this vision as one of the reasons anyway, to reveal what is actually going on. In spite of the difficult times that the people are facing, he gets a unique perspective on the upper story. One that we wouldn't have otherwise known about. And John sees this vision and is told to write it to the churches, and they will be encouraged by that. I'd like to suggest that the main character of the book of Revelation is none other than Jesus Christ. John has a number of visions of Jesus, and his presence is felt throughout the story of the book of Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. This is John speaking. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is a vision of Jesus' authority and power. The very first thing that John sees is that Jesus is ruling. He is in control, as we said. He is over all and above all. He is revealed now in his sovereignty. Let's read another vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 5, a few chapters over. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Here we see a different picture of Jesus, his worthiness because of his sacrifice. He is supremely worthy, and his sacrifice has purchased all of us, the whole world, who would trust and follow him if they choose to. So here we've seen Jesus in his supreme authority and his slain humble state, but his worthiness. I'd like to skip over to chapter 12 in Revelation and spend a bit of time in this chapter. I think this chapter kind of gives a summary of the story. But before we go on to that, I'd just like to think of a few examples of some people who have been called to pay a big price for what they've believed in. We heard one already this morning, Miriam, who in Sudan is facing the death penalty. This fellow, was reading a bit about him this week, and so he must have come to mind, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was bold enough to denounce the Nazis in Germany. He was a German pastor, theologian. He refused to go along with what they wanted him to do. And so he was imprisoned and spent quite a bit of time in prison. And just before the war ended, he was executed. And so he paid the ultimate price because he was willing to stand up. Book of Revelations mentions that in the time coming that people will be asked to pay a big price for their faith. This Miriam in Sudan has also been asked to pay that price, and many others have too. And there's lots of evidence in the world that there are things that are going wrong, like things that are, we can't understand. Why would God allow, if he is in control and he's sovereign, why would he allow these things to happen? And the churches and the Christians of the time, John himself must have been wondering, what have we missed here? What, this isn't really what we thought. So this book of Revelation is an attempt, I think, to encourage those people to realize that even despite of things that have gone wrong, there is something going on that's more, that's bigger than we can imagine. So in this chapter 12 of Revelation, I think we see a really brief summary of the room around us. If you want to turn your heads and stretch your necks and look at all the pictures, which ones can you remember? And what do you think about all of those stories that we've read? In the focus of all of those stories has been the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. He's been the center of this story, and he is the one who all of these pictures tie together. And we've had a tremendous time reviewing that. Thank you for putting up the art. I think, Peggy, you've had a big part of that, and it's really, really special now to see it all there. So starting from the garden over to the end of time, we have quite a review. But I think this book in chapter 12 kind of takes us there. Let's read chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half, and a time. Out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I don't know about you, and I'm not sure we understand all of this, but if you consider that this woman was likely representing the nation of Israel in the preparations for the coming of the Messiah, who was obviously the child that is born here, and then the war between the forces of good and the forces of evil, which has spilled onto the earth, and the evil one is trying to wreck the work of the Lord, and even to this day still has that that goal in mind. And he's making war against the people of God, both the nation of Israel and the people who trust in Jesus, the church. And it sort of sums up our stories around. If we look around them, we've seen the stories of good times. We've seen the stories of the garden where the serpent was there to deceive. We've seen the stories of the nation of Israel coming to be and the preparations. We've seen them fall away and we've seen them destroyed. We've seen lots of terrible things happen. We've seen, out of all of that, one come who lived among us and then was killed, but who rose again and went to God, and then he began his work in the church around us. And we've seen up until that time the church expanding but still facing persecutions. And even last week we saw that Paul was imprisoned and facing death because of his beliefs. And this is a grand sweeping view, I think, of Revelation chapter 12, of what's been going on. Behind the scenes we can see that there's been a struggle, but that God is still sovereign and in control. But woe to us who have to live here in this earth while all things are going on. But we can hold firm to him. Just as Job, his role was to trust God and to continue to believe and serve him. That is our job. We, in the face of all these adversaries, will have sometimes no understanding of what is actually taking place in that upper story. But we know our story, and we know that we can be sure that Jesus' presence is with us, that he continues to care for us, and that we can trust in him. So the climax of the story really came when Jesus came and announced the kingdom of God is at hand. And since that time when he's been taken up to heaven and we've seen the birth of the church, really we've been living in the last days since those days. The story has already happened. It's like the major battle's won, but the final mopping up is not complete. And the time when the troops landed on Normandy and captured their beachhead in World War II, from that time on, the war was going the right direction. That was the crucial time, that battle, that if it had failed, we would have been quite a different place. But there were still lots of battles left to go. So really the climax of our story happened with the coming of Jesus, but we wait for the thrilling end when he returns. Let's go on to read Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the tremendous hope that we look forward to see one day the Lord returning. A lot of this imagery is apocalyptic, so white horses and swords out of mouths. These are images that with which John is describing a reality behind these images. We don't know exactly what it'll look like, but be assured that Jesus is returning, that he will come back as judge, that he will destroy all of those who have opposed him, the beast, the false prophet, the people who refused him, the serpent, death, all the evil will end and justice will prevail. What an extremely important message for any who are suffering now to take hold of, that there is coming a time when all these injustices that we have and all the things that are evil that we see around us, all the enemies of God will be destroyed. And then what awaits us? Let's look at Revelation 21. This is a picture of the current Jerusalem, not the new one, but it's supposed to make you think about it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to him to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we've really come back to the beginning. We can see that there's been a reversal of the sin that started our story, really, after the creation. Started the effects of sin, but now we see that all things are being made new again. There's been a recreation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And then this new Jerusalem, this place where God's people will dwell with God. Quite a vision. There's nothing that corresponds really to it in reality that we know of, that we can experience. But notice that there's lots of 12s in it. There's 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12,000 times 12,000 times 12,000 stadia, which, if you want to work it out, is about 2,200 kilometers cubed. 12 times 12, or 140-foot cubit thick wall. All these 12s are really an indication of the number of God's people. There's the Jewish 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Really, it speaks of God's people. All God's people will be together with Him in this place, and He will be there with us. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000, 2,200 kilometers cubed. The city extends way into space. It's massive. It's a massive cube. We can't imagine it. But interestingly enough, the cube, remember what the cube was in Old Testament time? The dimensions of the holy place were exactly a cube. I think there were 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits when Solomon built it. But now we see that massively expanded. Whenever you see 1,000 in Revelation, it means a lot. God knows, but it's a lot. So 12,000 times 12,000 times 12,000, it's a perfect cube. It's the Holy of Holies magnified, where God dwells. That's where God dwelt in the Old Testament, and His presence was in the Holy of Holies. And now it is in the New Jerusalem. Just symbolic that we will be there with God, and He will be our God. We will be His people. It's pure. There's splendor. Exactly what we would expect to see from God and God's presence. There's no temple because He no longer needs to dwell in a temple. He dwells in His city. It's illumined by the glory of God and the Lamb, who is, we read in John's Gospel earlier, the light of the world. Let's read a few more verses, Revelation 22 and the first 5 verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord their God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. In the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. Man chose the tree of knowledge, and the tree of life was barred from them. Jesus came, paid the price of that sin and all the sin that has ever been committed, and now makes available to us the tree of life. And when we are in His presence, there will be then the tree of life again. What a complete circle we've gone, and what a conclusion to the story that we've been reading. We will see His face. We will be with Him forever, reigning with Him. It's appropriate that Jesus says in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The beginning of our story, the end of our story, the middle of our story, all throughout the story, it's been focused on Him. He is the beginning, and He is the end, and He is the middle. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. We've always had a choice. Back in the garden, the first humans had a choice. We have a choice. All the people of our stories had choices, whether to choose God's way or whether to choose their way. We've often see them choose their way, and they pay the price. The price, death. The price, spiritual death, separation from God, loss of life. But if we choose Him, we choose life, we choose this tree of life, the river, the waters of life, these are all open to us if we choose Him. We can choose daily whether we seek the life that He gives us or whether we want to go our own way. It's important for us to choose once and for all to follow Him. It's important for us to daily choose to continue to follow Him. And verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let those who hear say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. That's available to all of us, and to all of us who take it, He offers us that life. I'd like us to sing the new 23rd Psalm. I picked it because at the end it says, forever we will live with Him in His home, echoing that verse 5, the Lord will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. But it also speaks to me about Him providing day by day throughout our story, of the things that we need. The story of the shepherd who leads us, the story of the one who gave His life for us, the good shepherd. And He is the one who is reigning and waiting for us to come to Him and invites us to come. Heavenly Father, we have appreciated the story which You've made us a part of. We thank You that Your Son is the center of that story, that He came because of His love for us, that He calls us now to follow Him, to come to Him, to receive from Him that life which He offers. May we do that. May we do it continually, day by day, continue to make the steps to follow Him as He is our shepherd and is with us. We do look forward to that time when He takes us to be with Him forever in His home, when we can be together with those who have trusted in Him, and we look forward to that great assembly together where we will praise Him and where we will sing songs of praise and worship, where we will bow down before Him, where we will see Him face to face. And Father, we thank You for this tremendous encouragement. Help us to be encouraged by it. Help us to spread this message of love and care. And for all those who are suffering the effects of the evil one at this time, we do pray that You would strengthen them with this message of hope that we find in Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.